Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we've been talking about two classes of men, and it's going to become very apparent this hour how humanity is divided into two classes and how that is still true, and it was true from Adam and Eve's children all the way through down to today, and it will be true until the Lord returns, and actually after the millennial kingdom. Because this morning we're going to talk about the first murder. And that's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 through 15. Let's look at those. In verse 8 it says, Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Now as we get into the first murder, we should look at the setting first and where we've been, put it in context. Remember, the first seven chapters of verse 4 have dealt exclusively with the relationship of Cain and Abel to God. It doesn't mention any communication between Cain and Abel. It's just Cain relationship to God and Abel's relationship to God. So that's a man-to-God relationship. Of course, God and Cain had a wrong relationship. God and Abel had a right relationship. And these are the two classes of men that I've been speaking about in Genesis chapter 4. Two classes of men, those who have a right relationship with God and those who have a wrong relationship with God. Now, verse 8 is going to bring us to a man-to-man relationship. This will be the relationship between Cain and Abel, man-to-man, not man-to-God. And we'll find that man-to-man relationship cannot be right if man-to-God relationship is wrong. So if we're not in a proper relationship with God, we can't be in a proper relationship with others. And those in right relationship to God should expect animosity from those who are not in right relationship to God. And we've seen this throughout history, that unbelievers aren't neutral about Christians. They don't like us. They're hostile towards us. It's always been that way, and it's becoming more and more that way in our country, even in our day. We live in a free country, and yet they call us the religious right, and they say that we're evil people. And I wouldn't be surprised to see persecution heading our way shortly, but that's for us to find out. Our job is the same whether it comes or doesn't. And that's to study God's Word, to believe that, make our decisions based on it. That's our job, whether we're being persecuted or whether we're not. Hostility is due to the possession of doctrine. Look at John chapter 17. In verse 14, we find the link between God's Word and animosity from unbelievers. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. So he's saying he gave his word to his disciples, and what happened? The world hated him. Why? Because they possess doctrine. And the world hates doctrine. The world hates Christian doctrine. John 15, on the way back. There's another reason that unbelievers hate believers. And that is because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. In John 15, 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So why does the world hate us? Because the world hates Christ, and we represent Him here on the world. So our association with Jesus Christ is a constant source of friction for unbelievers, because unbelievers aren't neutral. They do not like Christians. They do not like Christian doctrine. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we have the overt or ultimate demonstration or manifestation of this phenomenon. Because Genesis 4:8 says, Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. That's the animosity that Cain has towards Abel because of God's word. And we'll see that very clearly in the context as we look a little deeper in it. So that's the animosity. This is the first evidence that a wrong relationship to men, to each other, is due to a wrong relationship to God. You know, the murder of Abel was a calculated act of a man who was angry with who? Who was Cain angry with? Abel or God? He was angry with God because God didn't like or didn't accept his sacrifice. And why didn't God accept his sacrifice? Because of the mental attitude he had when he gave it. He was trying to prove something. He was trying to get God in his debt, so to speak. Well, God's got to honor this, you know, because it's really cool. So I'm going to do this, and then God will have to honor me. So he was thinking totally of himself. Now, when Abel gave his sacrifice, he learned the lesson that God had taught to Adam and Eve when he gave them coverings. Remember, he did it from animal skins. And the blood of the innocent has to be shed to cover the sins of the guilty. That lesson was taught in Genesis 1. It goes all the way through the end of Revelation. Innocent blood has to be shed to protect the guilty from their sins or to pay for their sins. It's a picture of the coming Christ. That's why Abel understood God. And he knew that there was nothing he could do to actually please God to win brownie points, is how we would put it. So wrong relationship to God, wrong relationship to each other. Now, when we look at the verse here, in verse 8, it says, Cain told Abel his brother. And that's the whole sentence. Cain told Abel his brother. In my margin, it says literally said to. Cain said to Abel his brother. Now that kind of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? Said what? There's three ways you can take this. So we have to be careful to figure out what he's talking about here. Cain said to Abel, or Cain talked to Abel. King James has, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Is that right, Debbie? Cain talked with Abel, his brother. A sentence. And then he goes on to say, and it came about when they were in the field. Now there's a problem. This is a very good interpretation of the strict Hebrew wording here, but there's kind of a contextual problem, isn't there? Why did God tell us that Cain talked with Abel without telling us what he talked about? It just doesn't seem to fit. Suppose I said, Ruth talked to Pam, period. They went for a ride together the other day. What relationship is there? It doesn't seem to fit. New American Standard has Cain told Abel his brother. That ties the sentence back to the context. Cain told Abel what God had told him. And that sounds pretty good. And it fits. It's perfectly valid translation. Cain told Abel his brother. But there's another way to take this, and it's the way that it's done in the Septuagint. If you'll remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was done just before the time of Christ, and some Jewish scholars took the entire Old Testament and translated it into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint version. I think they call it that because they say it took 70 men to do it. The Septuagint has something different. It fills in. It takes this as a ellipsis, as we call it. You're supposed to know what it means, even though it isn't all spelled out for you. The Septuagint says, Cain said to Abel his brother, let us go into the field. See, what we have in our translation is Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field. Well, the Septuagint says, Cain said to Abel his brother, let us go into the field. And this isn't inconsistent with the Hebrew language. Remember in chapter 3, look back at chapter 3 at verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 is an unfinished sentence exactly like this. Verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's a dash there because that sentence isn't completed. So what? So what if they took the food of the tree of life and live forever? The problem is they were in a state of death. They were separated from God. They had already sinned. And God is saying, now, if you eat from that tree of life, you'll never die and you'll live forever with a sin nature. What fun would that be? Well, I guess it depends on what you call fun. But that's an inconceivable thing to God, to have Adam and Eve live on with a sin nature. He doesn't say that, but it's implied in the context. So what does he do? He keeps them away from the tree of life. You know, people say, oh, God's evil. He kicked them out of the garden. What a terrible thing to do. That would be like saying a parent is evil because they closed the door under the sink when he was trying to eat Comet. Would that be considered an evil parent? Of course not. What would a parent do? He'd go get those little locks that you put on the back of the door and make sure that kid didn't get back into the under the sink. And that's just what God did. He put locks on the garden so that Adam and Eve couldn't get back in there and get to that tree of life. So if you take it that way, and the Septuagint version, and when they don't finish a sentence like this, there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is it's done to explain a dramatic action. It's emphasis. This translation would make the murder completely premeditated. It didn't result from a sudden burst of temper because he said, let's go out into the field. So Cain planned to kill his brother. The trick was to lure him out into the field where nobody could find the body. So the murder of Abel was a cold, calculated act flowing from a set mental attitude of rebellion against God. God had told Cain, your offering is not sufficient because of your attitude in giving it. So Cain got mad at God and he planned to murder his brother as an act of rebellion against God. So Abel is the object of Cain's hostility to what? The Word of God. And that hostility is still in Cain's line, even up till today. And Cain's line, remember the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? The seed of the serpent referring to unbelievers, and the seed of the woman referring to believers. So Cain's line refers to the seed of the serpent, the unbelievers. And that hostility that Cain showed towards Abel because of God's word is still very active in the world. Very active. Just ask Osama bin Laden what he thinks about Christians. And we'll see how hostile. I mean, it's not neutral. It's not, I don't care about them. You know, you worship God your way, I'll worship God my way. That's not what they think. They say, I'll worship my God my way and I'll kill you for not worshiping God my way. There's hostility. Now we'll look at the murder in two contexts. First, we'll look at the murder in the book of Genesis, and then we'll go to the New Testament and see a few verses of what it says about the murder of Cain and Abel. And we'll find out further that it was premeditated. And that's why I chose the translation I did for verse 8. Because this was a premeditated murder. Because in verse 8, the word rose up, and the word is kum in Hebrew, and it means arise in a hostile sense. Often with the idea of suddenness. I'm going to attack him when he's not looking. So rise up. And that's according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the standard Hebrew lexicon. Look at Deuteronomy 19. We'll see that same word used, and it's a little more clear what that word means in Deuteronomy 19. And that's what we do if we want to get a clear picture of what a word means. We look at it in different contexts. That's part of doing a word study. If you do a word study and you look up every instance of a word in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you have exactly half of what that word means. And that's a good thing. You know half of what it means. The other half is the syntax. You can't take it out of context. You have to put it into the context. So I can't think of the author of the book's name. It's Greek grammar. He says the lexical meaning can be determined by looking at where the word is used. That lexical meaning is just a dictionary meaning. Then, if you look at it in the verse, in its context, you get the total linguistic meaning. So there's two parts to doing a word study. First, the lexical part, then the total linguistic part. And what I'm doing here is just the lexical part. We're going to look at this word in another context that explains what it means a little bit better. And that would be Deuteronomy 19:11. Where it says, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies. Now you can plainly see there that it's a planned, calculated attack, can't you? And that's that same word, rises up against him. So it seems to have the connotation of a premeditated attack. It also involved deep hostility. Now, why do I say that? How can you get that out of this text? Well, if you look at verse 8 through 10, you'll find that the fact that Abel was Cain's brother is mentioned 5 times in those verses. Look at verse 8. It says, Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You see the emphasis on those two guys being brothers? That implies a deep, deep hostility. And what was the hostility against? God's word. He hated God's word so much that he killed his brother. Now in verse 10, we see it was extremely brutal. Why do I say that? In verse 10 it says, "What have you done? Where is Abel, your brother?" Or verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood." And that word blood, interestingly enough, it's a plural form in Hebrew. Now, that figure of speech is not one that we use a lot. But the Hebrews, if they wanted to emphasize a word, sometimes they would put it in the plural. So you could say, "the bloods of your brother." And that's very emphatic, putting it in a plural. You know, the word Elohim is a plural form. There's two kinds of plural, a plural of emphasis and a plural of number. So this would be a plural of emphasis. Also, the word, the shedding of blood is an idiom for a violent death. Look at Genesis 9. In Genesis 9:6, it's talking about murder here. And what does it say? It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood," that means whoever murders somebody, "by man his blood shall be shed." So that's talking about a violent death. If you murder somebody, it doesn't just mean if you shed somebody's blood. Like if you're in a war, that wouldn't be considered murder. Now let's look at the New Testament for a minute. In Matthew 23 and verse 29, down through verse 36 to the end of the chapter, we'll find that the scribes and Pharisees here claimed that if they had lived in the days of the prophets, they wouldn't have taken part in the murder of the prophets. And remember the prophets. Whenever a prophet came, what did Israel do? They laughed at him and killed him eventually. I mean, they paid no attention to the prophets, by and large. Look at these verses in verse 29. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the mountains of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." And what is he used as a reference point? "From the blood of the righteous Abel." That's the all the blood from Abel on is on your shoulders, is his rebuttal. He puts Abel first in the list of all the hostility against those who represent God's word. So Abel sets the pattern. That's the pattern. When Cain killed Abel, that sets the pattern for hostility between unbelievers and God's word. And on our way back, stop at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So we see that hostility against God's word, his prophets who spoke his word, has reached a point of no return. There's no going back now. Because they've, again and again, time and time again and again, they've not listened to the prophets of God. You don't have to turn to 1 John 3:12, but it's talking about Cain and Abel. And it says Cain slew Abel. And that word slew is the Greek word svadzo, and it means to slaughter, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. To slaughter, to butcher. You see the violence in this? This isn't the normal word used for killing at all. This is a word used for butchering an animal or slaughtering. John 8:44. Now let's turn to John 8:44. I know we're running out of time, but we should probably look at these verses. John 8:44. And the context here is Christ saying that opposition to his word by the Pharisees is due to their satanic fatherhood. And what does he say about that? Look at verse 44. It says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." So that he uses the murder of Abel as his first argument. Satan is a murderer from the beginning, because Cain was acting under his influence. Now back to Genesis chapter 4, we'll see what God does in the face of this. He begins with a question. And God begins with a question for the second time in Genesis. Remember, the first was with Adam and Eve? Look back at 3:9, where it says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Did God know where he was? Of course he did. He's asking questions to get Adam to fess up to what he did. And Adam and Eve were both, first they were humble, but they were somewhat evasive, weren't they? Look at verse 10 where it says, "He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" And that's what Adam said to God. But if you look at 12 and 13, you see that both of them did end up confessing and fessing up. 12 says, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" So he's being a little bit evasive here, but he's confessing. And in verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So they were both kind of evasive, but they both fessed up to what they did. They fessed up. "You know, you told me not to eat from that, and I did. Of course, it was the serpent's fault." And Adam is even more bold. He says, "Of course, it's your fault, God, because you sent that woman and she tricked me. She gave it to me to eat." Cain, on the other hand, now look at Cain's response to God. That was Adam and Eve. They were both humble. They made some excuses, you know, but they finally fessed up. Here's Cain, verse 9. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" So he's trying to draw out a confession from Cain. He's trying to get him to fess up so that his sins can be forgiven. And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What a snot. Here we have Adam and Eve. They were at least humble. They knew they had done something wrong. Cain, on the other hand, flat out denies it. "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know." But he did know, didn't he? Because he murdered him. And we'll see that every time he opens his mouth, it's a complaint or an objection against what God has done or said. Now, God's grace is manifested here. Why is it? And we said this on the Adam and Eve thing too. God is manifesting grace by trying to get them to fess up to what they did, to realize that they had sinned against God. Cain responds with an emphatic denial. Now, Adam and Eve fessed up. Cain, emphatic denial. The word not in verse 9 is emphatic. He said, I do not know. And to show you how emphatic that is, the structure of that verse is exactly the same as the structure of the Ten Commandments. You will not. So Cain is saying, I don't know, where Abel is, very emphatically. And the pronoun I is also emphatic. So Cain responds to God's question first with an arrogant lie and then with a sarcastic question. Am I my brother's keeper? So he's completely hardened. Now God's grace really kicks in. Now, you know, I'm so glad I don't have to be God. If I was God, by this time Cain would have been a fly speck. But how does God respond? He responds graciously. He attempts to draw out a confession from Cain three times. In verse 6, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So he's saying, look, just fess up. That's all you have to do. And then in verse 9, he says, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And again, he's asking that question so he can get a response of a confession. And now, or in verse 10 also, he said, what have you done? Another question that he knows exactly what Cain did. He just asked him that question so he had a chance to admit it. And then in verse 15, he even grants Cain special protection. In verse 15, it says, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So you see the difference between Adam and Eve and Cain. Adam and Eve, they tried to make excuses, but they finally fessed up and said, yeah, okay, you're right. You told me not to eat that, but I did anyway, even though it was the woman's fault, or your fault for sending me the woman. But they fessed up. Cain, I don't know where Abel is. What, am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to keep his... Is it my turn to watch him today? Just arrogant and snotty as can be. I think we better stop here because we're going to run out of time. And we'll pick up then with God's justice in verse 11 and 12 next hour. It finally gets to the point. God has tried and tried and tried in grace to get Cain to adopt a proper viewpoint, to believe him and to obey him. Cain has absolutely refused. So now God is going to administer justice to Cain. And we'll find that in verse 11 and 12. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this passage in Genesis. In Christ's name, amen.